Does your hair have a cowlick in it this morning? You know those days. It's a bad hair day. These are usually little things, though. And as we look at some of the things that go on in people's lives, there are lots of huge things, very difficult things, tragedies, difficulties, broken relationships, all kinds of things that hurt deeply. And they're part of that mixture, that mysterious mixture of blessings and cursings in our lives, blessings and sufferings that we have, the joys and sorrows of living in a fallen world. And so the Bible has a lot to say about how we face this mixed review of the reality that we experience from day to day. In fact, it tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books in the Bible, that things are vain. They're actually out of whack. They're not the way they were created to be, or the way that they will one day be in what is yet to come. And so the Bible has a very different view than those who do not know the Lord of the Bible, those who are not aware that there is another city, there's another reality that is connected from this reality, but it's beyond this reality. It is a glory yet to come. It is a city, as we read in Hebrews, that has foundations because its builder and designer, its builder and maker is God. And so, question, of course, because we're exiles and pilgrims, said the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be. And he said, we're exiles and pilgrims in this world. So the question is then, is that where we put our happiness and hope in this life, or is it in the life to come? That's a question to ask yourself. Do you look at this life as really the ultimate place to find your happiness? Because the Bible tells you something quite different. And I think this passage has all kinds of hints pointing forward to the glory of Christ in the New Testament. And so we see, of course, in verses 1 through 7, is that self-serving leaders and people bring division and destruction into the lives of God's people. This is what happens, and the potential for this is there in all of us. Look at the pride that we've already seen, remember, in Ephraim. Remember, already back in Gideon's time, there was pride. There was anger because Gideon didn't involve them in the battle. Now we see the same thing recurring. So this gets passed on from one generation to the next, this pride of ownership, this pride of place. And so we see this. They want to be in the limelight, these Ephraimite warriors. They want to have the glory of being on the varsity team that wins the championship series. And so what's worse is that he then brings this tremendous challenge, this threat of judgment, and says it's astonishing. In fact, I heard someone chuckle at how astonishing this is when I read it this morning, that he basically says, well, we will burn your house over you with fire. It's like, oh, man, these are tough nuts. They're out for blood. Literally, it's so tragic to see this attitude. And of course, as we have seen, if you remember back over the four other stages of Jephthah's career, that he is one who started out trusting the Lord for his strength and serving the Lord. And yet what's happened now is that he's deteriorated and his leadership, he's become entirely self-centered. And in fact, we remember the great tragedy of his sacrificing his daughter. And the wonder is that it's clear from the passage that he knew the law of Moses. And yet it shows you that we can know the law and still compromise in tragic ways. Because guess what? Sacrificing your children, literally sacrificing them, was a way of life for the Canaanites. This is the way the pagan world lived. We do similar things in our culture. And just don't call it sacrifices, but we do similar things to unborn infants. And so we see how his life deteriorated and ends with this tragic story in which the Lord is absent. He's not there at all in verses 1 through 7. Now, we know that sometimes the Lord can be very present in a text, Esther, with never being mentioned, but we can see the fruits of his presence in the lives of his people. But here we see the fruits of pure selfishness and self-will. And it reminds us of what John says in 3 John 9 through 10. He says, Diotrephes, who liked to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. And so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not to contend with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. And so, and we see this in Paul's ministry. We see this in the world, that there is this awful tendency to let pride rule in our lives. And so the self-centered challenge comes up with what? A self-centered response. And so what does Jephthah say? He says, well, where were you when I needed you? You weren't there. And so then the battle starts, and the tragic note of 42,000 Ephraimites, this is God's people, were killed by Jephthah in battle. A horrible, horrible reality. There's no diplomacy, there's no serious conversation, only serious conflict, and that is the end. And so this ungodly distinction is a very interesting thing, and it's become part of our English usage. The word shibboleth, it probably means ear of corn. So the word itself is a password, not because of the ear of corn, but it's a password because of the accent. And so apparently the Ephraimites didn't know how to say it as the Gileadites, Jephthah's tribe, knew. And so it becomes a password with the accent. And so it's like, okay, you're telling us you're not an Ephraimite while you're trying to cross the river, the Jordan. And the question is, well, then say shibboleth. And they must have said something like sibboleth instead of shibboleth. And they knew immediately, you're an Ephraimite. You lied to us, and now you're going to die for this. And it's interesting how I think we could relate this to the way that we can do this. It's, you know, you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and you get the I am of and four different parties. Of course, the most holy were those who were of Jesus, who were of Christ. They were like the New Testament Christians. They were the pure ones. But shibboleths are easy for us to create. And if people don't use the right Christian words that we're used to, then we may be suspicious of them. Shibboleths cause division. And they surely were an instrument of ungodly distinction among the people of God back in Jephthah's day. And so when the Lord is not central in the life of God's people, in the life of His church, when the Lord, when Jesus Christ is not central in our lives, trouble is always the result. And so we should remember what Paul writes to the Colossians. Speaking of Jesus, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence. We love to recite that first shorter catechism question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But putting it into practice, brothers and sisters, is not an easy matter. Making Him preeminent in our lives. This is the call of every believer, of every leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at this, you see this loud silence there in verse 7. There is no peace. Every other judge, there is related to them that there was a period of peace in Israel. But it simply says in a very curt fashion, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. There's something that makes you cringe when you hear it. It's cold. God was not present, and there was no shalom. There was no peace. There was no prosperity. It seemed like the promise of God of saving His people and giving them this land flowing with milk and honey was evaporating in the history of Israel. It was simply disappearing. And God leaves no record of blessing here, as He did with Gideon, for example. At the end of his life, it says, the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. It had rest. What is that rest all about? It's interesting that rest is something that God has actually kept us from. And we sleep, and we get up, and we've got to go to work. We've got to do different things that we have, our duties and such, and some pleasure mixed in with that, hopefully. And then we have to do it all over again. There's no ultimate rest in this life. The Lord has kept the rest from us because of sin. He knows that if He gives us that great portion of His treasure, that we would simply rest in nature, not the God of nature. That we would simply adore His gifts to us and not God Himself. And so He keeps us from rest. And the absence here is meant by the inspired writer of Judges to give us a hunger, a thirst for that Sabbath rest into which the Lord invites us from the very beginning of the Bible, right there in chapter 3 of Genesis. He invites us into His Sabbath rest, which He is in since the completion of creation. He invites us in through the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever that rest and the solution to our weariness is, when we don't find it present, it's because we don't have Christ himself there at the center of our life, seeking his preeminence. And so this downward spiral then, and then suddenly, it's Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Why does the writer do this? And it's tempting sometimes when we go through to just go, well, you know, we're reading this book and it seems like a human author wrote it. We don't get why there are certain things present and certain things absent. We should always remember that this book, unlike any other, the whole Bible, is God's word. And so what we should rather ask is, why then, because this is God's inspired word, why did he give us these three very brief descriptions of these three judges? Very brief. There are three of these parentheses in the book. And it's interesting, and I think that we have to be careful with the way numbers work in the Bible, but we know that numbers are significant. Seven is significant. One is significant. Three is significant. And notice that the first brief mention, the briefest of all, there's just one mention of Shamgar back there in 331. And then it's two, Tola and Jair in 10:1 through 5. And now there are three. I'm thinking that there is a significance to this. There is something wonderful about these three. There's nothing bad. It's like, here's what peace looks like. I, your Lord, can give you peace, but you need to trust me. Now, there's no mention here either of the Lord, but it's clear that there's a kind of peace and prosperity that is in contrast with Jephthah, the last judge. It's a contrast. He has one child, and he sacrifices her. How horrible, how utterly unchristlike, how anti-Christ-like this was and is. And yet here now we have 30 sons and 30 daughters, and then we have 30 grandchildren and 70 donkeys. This is prosperity. It's peace. It's shalom. And the Lord is saying, don't give up, because shalom is what you will find. Rest, true rest, ultimate rest, can only be found in me. No other place. We look for it everywhere, but we can only find it truly in Christ. And so let's briefly look at these three judges. Ibzan of Bethlehem, he judged for 7 years. Interestingly, Jephthah, only six. Six, of course, is the number of man in the Bible. And seven is a divine number, a Sabbath number, a number of salvation, of divine entrance into history and involvement in history. And so now we have a judge who judges 7 years. His name, Ibzan, means swift, and he's blessed with 20 sons and 30 daughters, and they purposefully intermarry with other tribes. What does that stand in contrast to? Tribes killing one another and threatening to burn their houses down. What a contrast. So here is someone who puts the unity and prosperity of God's people first, and there's unity there. What a beautiful thing this is. Swift. And then, so we have something like the ideal family here in contrast to Jephthah's tragic life and family. And then we have Elon, the Zebulonite. He judges for 10 years. That's an interesting number, too. Again, these are somewhat speculative on my part, but I've taken the simple numbers of the Bible seriously. When we get into apocalyptic literature like Revelation, those are not to be taken literally. They're symbolic. But now sometimes there are those that are symbolic within the historic context of God's revelation, because the final one is 8 years, and that has significance as well as the first day of a new creation. But be it as it may, the whole picture is definitely one of fulfillment, of peace, of prosperity, of God's blessing upon his people in the land. Elon means oak. Oak. We have this beautiful picture of solidity, of eternity, of prosperity, of fruitfulness, of beauty. And then finally we have Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, and his name is also a wonderful name, service. It's interesting that that city is also where Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a mighty man of Kabzeel, came from. He was one of the great warriors of David, one of the mighty ones in his army, a great leader and a great warrior. But one, we don't hear much about him. He was a servant. He served the kingdom of God. He served God's people. He served the Lord. And so that beautiful name there, and that's the last of the three, is servant, service. one who served God's people and served Yahweh, the living and true God. And notice his family, the 70 reminds us, the 70 donkeys of Gideon, how God prospered him. And we have then these symbols of wonderful peace and power, prosperity. It's like Job's rest after he goes through the awfulness of his judgment there, where Satan had free rein to take everything but his life away from him to see if he really trusted God or if he just trusted God because of his gifts. And once those were gone, he would no longer trust him. And we know what he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. That's the bottom line for Job, even though he lost everything. But what do we see after that is God, after he brings him to the zoo and shows him that God is in control, not Job or his counselor friends, and then he gets prosperity. He gets true rest, true shalom, tested in terms of his ultimate faith, his ultimate trust. And so there's that wonderful glimmer of hope that in the midst of cultural compromise, God is still working with his people. We see this everywhere. And it's the temptation of each of our lives to compromise with the culture around us in different ways. And the Lord calls us in this passage to consider not only the dangers of that compromise and the kind of ruin that it works into people's lives, but also to consider, moreover, the beauty of the rest that he has already provided for us in Christ, and which will one day blossom into an eternity of true paradise, of true and final and complete Sabbath rest. And so that's why I read, in a sense, this is a sermon rooted in Judges 12 and in Hebrews 11, because what we have to say here now, in conclusion, in this final point, is actually seven different things about the importance of this difference between being exiles in this world and putting our faith in God who has promised us a kingdom of glory, or in putting our faith in this world alone and just forgetting that there is such glory. And that's where cultural compromise always enters in to the church and to the Christian life. And so a thing to notice about this, and then when we look at Hebrews 11 is what? It's the heroes of faith. And that kind of gets it wrong. It's just what's happening here. Even though God isn't mentioned here, the whole point is God-centered. The whole Bible is Christ-centered. Character studies, wherever they are there, and they're there all over the Bible, are only important relative to the character of God. And that's exactly what's going on here, and especially there in Hebrews chapter 11. Who is the hero of Hebrews chapter 11? It's God. It's not Gideon. It's not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It's God doing great things through very imperfect and often messed up people. You look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially then the 12 sons and everything that happens with Joseph, and they're a wreck. Talk about a family that is completely dysfunctional. That was it. Jacob's children, dysfunctional, and Jacob's life itself. God made the difference. He changed everything. And so that's the thing that we need to take away from this passage and from Hebrews chapter 11. We see that God is able to overcome all of our enemies, especially those that tempt us with compromising with this world. And the essence of this world is, in this life, is where you find rest and peace. But you're going to have to scramble for it. You're going to have to fight for it. And that's what the world believes. And the chief end of man is to glorify me and enjoy myself in this world as long as I possibly can. I want you to notice something in the very last verse under Abdon's judgeship, very, very important way that he ends his description. Where was he buried? He was buried in Ephraim, which, of course, we knew had problems earlier, so this is interesting, but then in the hill country of the Amalekites. Who was Amalek and the Amalekites? These, in the Old Testament, were the arch enemies of Israel. They were a purely satanic force. And what the Lord is saying here is, oh, this is where he was buried. So this means they had dominion now over the land of the Amalekites. In other words, God's earth is going to be inhabited from sea to sea, east, west, north, and south, by his people, ultimately, eventually, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. God owns the earth, and he is taking dominion back from the world so that we will enjoy his presence perfectly in glory. That's paradise. That is true rest. And that's exactly what's being hinted at here and what Paul says in Colossians 2 when he says of Christ's work, it was canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. See, Satan came to Job and basically said, how can you favor this man if you take everything away? He's a sinner. He's imperfect. That's his challenge. We see that throughout the Bible. He's always challenging God's justice. And now Paul is saying, but God's justice has been perfectly fulfilled for us so that we can have actual peace. God's love and God's justice are friends in the gospel. And so he says that he set aside that record of debt against us, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. I would always love to have seen the expression of Pilate when he found out from the soldiers that the tomb was empty. Jesus was raised from the dead. It was the central act of the Bible of God entering history and winning victory and signaling to us that he is in control of all authorities and rulers. They have been spiritually disarmed, and one day we will have that dominion over the earth. But not yet, because in this life we are exiles and pilgrims. Our hope, like Abraham, he saw the promised land, but he knew that this was only a picture of the ultimate promised land, the place where God is the author, the city, the homeland, the true homeland of God's people, which is in eternity, but is the new heavens and the new earth. Notice also here, as a third point in this passage as we relate it to Hebrews, that death pervades this present evil age. And this one of the great themes of the entire Bible, that death is the winner. Ecclesiastes says, well, whether you're rich or poor, things go well or not so well for you, guess what? Everyone dies. And we see this at the end. Here is Joseph, this magnificent type of Christ. And at the end of Genesis, we hear, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's it. That's the end of Genesis. And then we have Exodus, where God enters in and is saying, I will overcome death. And ultimately, remember that the bones of Joseph, they end up in the promised land, which is what? It's a symbol that he expects to be raised from the dead at the end of history, and death will be conquered. And we know that in Christ it is conquered. And so it reminds us, however, of two things. First of all, that every blessing is temporary, but we may enjoy them. Some people think, well, you're a pilgrim and an exile, you should live in relative, right on the edge of poverty, and not really enjoy anything in this world. And the book of Ecclesiastes says just the opposite. Written to believers, written to us, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. The image of under the sun, by the way, is that the world is under the wrath and curse of God. This is not just a pleasant imagery of sunlight, but we're under the wrath and curse of God, and that's why there's death, because of sin, because of the sin of the first Adam, and that being passed on to all of his progeny. We are living under death. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, but God has also blessed you in his common grace, so enjoy that life. It's a vain life because it ends, but you can still enjoy it as you praise God for his temporary blessing. But then we should remember that every difficulty is also temporary. It's such a comfort. We see things. I remember one of my mom's great sayings, you know, whenever she'd go through different trials and difficulties, she'd say, well, this too shall pass. I think it was kind of a saying of her generation, early 20th century people. And it did. But of course, she died. And that's passed as well. And so we see all these things pass, but that means that they're temporary. They're temporary, and I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians, this beautiful statement of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't need to look, actually, just listen. And what Paul says in 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. And he's just given a description of his sufferings. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, even the blessings in this life don't compare with what he has prepared for us. And then he says this, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what are those? Christ, seated at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us, who is constantly, through our union with him, he is constantly moving us forward as exiles and pilgrims into the ultimate promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, the glory that is yet to come. Wow, these difficulties will one day pass. It reminds me of the lament, and we oftentimes lament this, and you can look around and you can see people in the world like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 and also 37. David says something similar. Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Well, we do. We look around and say, how come they get to have such an easy life? Well, we don't know the inside story, but there are some people that, like the psalmist observed, it seems like they even die, fat and happy without any cares in the world. That's the way they are. Why? Why, Lord? And then he says at the end of that psalm, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And so our response then is that we leave understanding the conundrums, the difficulties, the struggles. Why does he treat us differently? Why, for example, does Peter get saved out of prison by an angel, and then James gets put to death? Stephen gets stoned to death. Why does he treat different people? We are not to seek to answer those questions, because God is in control, and we are told in Isaiah that the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then Paul in Romans 11 says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then finally Hebrews chapter 2 says this, it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so everything from the bad hair day to the worst things that happen to us in our lives, ultimately death, we must not let those things get us down. And we must not seek to try and understand exactly why God does different things, because we know this, that all of that suffering comes to a glorious end. These are not things happening by accident. They are in control of the one that Isaiah says is the creator of the ends of the earth. And his very son is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. And so the future paradise, brothers and sisters, is yours in Christ. Oftentimes people will ask, and I was just asked this by someone that I'm trying to help to faith the other day, I want something concrete. What is heaven like? What are we going to do there? And we've got to get it through our heads that the most concrete thing is God and his presence in our lives. And it doesn't matter what we're going to do there, because we are going to be perfected after his image in glory, like his son, the Lord Jesus. And we'll be happy with it. Whatever we do, we'll be thrilled, because God's presence will make everything we do perfect, wonderful. We will then have rest, but not now. We're not meant to have rest here in this world. We have temporary rest. So don't set your sights on this earth, but on the Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you as a pilgrim and an exile, and guaranteeing that he will bring you to eternal Sabbath rest.